You know, every so often, a slightly misguided theology or even practice can still lead you in the right direction. Now, it probably sounds very strange because it sounds like I'm giving a thumbs up to bad theology, but, you know, I'm going somewhere. What I mean by that, just to explain, so I'm not giving a thumbs up to bad theology, to give you a story, my maternal grandparents are from Georgia, southern country Georgia, farming Georgia. Even my grandmother, she grew up in a family of sharecroppers, that southern type of Georgia. And so when my mother and her eight siblings grew up, now they grew up in New Jersey. Eventually my grandparents made their way from Georgia to New Jersey, and as they're raising their nine children, whenever there would be a bad thunderstorm, now I don't know if you're old enough or if your parents ever did this, but my grandparents would make everybody turn off all the lights, the radio, once they had a TV, turn off the TV. Everything in the house went off. They would make all the kids be quiet because they would tell all the kids, hush, because God is talking. Now, I don't technically agree with that theology my grandparents passed down to my mother and all my aunts and uncles, but it still kind of leads in the right direction. There was a certain sense in which my grandparents would try to pass on to their children the concept of the fact that God is holy. And even my grandmother would say things like, don't you play with God. You know, even growing up, we weren't allowed to like be on the altar in the front of the church. When church was over, you had to get away from here. This was considered kind of a holy ground. Still slightly misguided, but the thought still always crossed our minds as grandchildren and in my mother's mind, God is holy. And you just don't walk up on God any way you want to. In Exodus chapter 19, this is really the idea that God is getting across to his people that he is indeed a holy and righteous God, and to some degree, you just don't walk up on God's mountain any way you choose. Now, if you remember where we are in the story of Exodus, we are not yet to the point where God gives God's people the law. That is Exodus chapter 20. But he is making his way there, and here in chapter 19 of Exodus, God's people, after all their traveling, has finally made their way to God's mountain. The things we learn from Exodus chapter 19, if we learn nothing else, we learn that God is holy. As we begin to look at verses 1 and following right around to verse 6, the first thing we learn about God's holiness is that communion with our holy God is all of grace. Communion with our holy God is all of grace. Now, first of all, it's not particularly in Exodus chapter 19, as Robert read. But we got to remember the story, as we said before, of them getting here. We know that communion with God is all of grace because the fact that God still calls them, though they are his sinful, grumbling people. Remember the story. Remember in Exodus chapter 7, God tells Moses to give these words to Pharaoh. He says, let my people go for what? In order that they may worship me and serve me. And I think what he means is here in this mountain. And so God tells Pharaoh through Moses what he's going to do. God indeed delivers his people through the many great plagues that he sets against Egypt. God delivers them through the wilderness. And if you remember, right around chapter 16 and 17, actually multiple times in chapter 16 and 17, even after all the delivering that God has done for his people, what do they still do? They grumble and they complain and they whine, God, we don't have any water. You just delivered them like water is a big deal for God. God, we don't have food, as if food is too hard for God. And yet here we have God's grumbling people, and we know that communion with God is all of grace because he still calls them to his mountain, though they are full of whining and complaining and grumbling against God. Even worse, toward the end of chapter 16 and 17, it says that they actually put God to the test. Very sinful way to approach a holy God. We know that communion with God is all of grace because the fact that he still calls them, though they are a grumbling people. But then in verse 4, God reminds them that it's all of grace because he tells them, remember, I'm the one who delivered you. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. As we said before, he delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, delivered them through the wilderness, and accomplished all that he said he was going to accomplish for them, bringing them to his mountain. Communion with God is all of grace because he delivers them. He keeps his people even though they grumble. But maybe even more, we know that communion with God is all of grace because God, though he does not need them at all, still includes them in his plan of redemption. There's a certain level of conditionality, though. If you look at verse 5, God says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then I will use you as my people. Now, that may be hard to grasp because you think that somehow this is not grace because he says you need to be faithful and keep my covenant. But the reality is we know the story and they are not a faithful people and God still uses them. But it's a good reminder to us as we hear verse 5, a kind of level of conditionality, that there is indeed discipline for God's people when God's people are unfaithful to him. In other words, it's a reminder to us, though communion with God is all of grace, it is not a cheap grace. It's not a grace to just be tossed around however we feel. But we are indeed called to be faithful to our God, though imperfect. We are called to be faithful in order that he would use us in his plan of redemption. And yet, even with all the problems that they have, God still is true to his promise and says that he will use them, that they will be his treasured possession in all the earth, and even more, they will serve as God's mediator, shall we say, of the Abrahamic blessing to the nations. God's people are called to serve as an example of God's holy laws. They're called to proclaim and record God's truth. They're also called to be priest-like as a nation, to intercede for the nations that all may come to know the one and only living God. Communion with the holy God is all of grace. He delivers them, he keeps them, but he also uses them to be a part of his plan of redemption in the world. Just in case we think that this is only for the people of Israel, hear what the Apostle Peter says to the church, that mixed group of delivered and redeemed Israel, Israelites, and Gentiles. Apostle Peter says this in 1 Peter 2, but you, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. One commentator put it, we are to be wholly separate from the world, precisely in order to better serve the world. We have been given the wonderful task of going back and invading the world from which we are taken in an effort to bring the good news of the resurrected life to those who are still dead in sin. God calls us to be his people. God calls us to commune with him, our holy God. And the first thing we know and learn from Exodus chapter 19 is that communion with our holy God is all because of God's grace. Secondly, we're looking at verse 7 and further. The second thing we learn about God's holiness is that communion with our holy God should produce humility and awe. First of all, God calls his people to sober reflection before they are to come to the mountain. If you remember, it says in Exodus chapter 19 that God gives them 2 days to prepare themselves. Now, on one hand, the reason that God gives them 2 days, remember, God calls them to wash their garments. And because there's only one place where water seems to be flowing from, and that's the rock at the mountain, with all those amount of people that need to wash their garments from one spring, shall we say, it could just simply be that God gives them 2 days because everybody needs to get to the wash machine, and there's only one wash machine working for all these people. Now, that could be the case. That might even be part of the issue. But I think there's more than simply the fact that there's only one washing machine in the mountain. I I think the point is that God is giving them 2 days in order for them to slowly and soberly reflect on what God is about to tell them since they are his people. And the irony in it all is that God gives them 2 days not only to wash their garments, but to reflect and be sober in their reflection before they meet with their holy God. And the irony is you hear Israel respond so quickly to what God says. Moses goes up the mountain, shall we say. He comes down the mountain. He calls the elders to himself. Moses tells the elders what God said. The elders go out and they go out in all the nation, tell the people of Israel what God says to them. And Israel, the way I read it at least, they respond very quickly. Verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And that sounds great. It sounds like they're really hearty. But I'm actually quite concerned at how quickly they respond to such a sober reflection they should have in coming to God's mountain. And since we all know the story of Israel, we know that this quick response they have to God's word is probably not a faithful response, because they will fail over and over and over again. God gave them 2 days to be slow and sober in their reflection on the knowing that what God has called them to do is going to take their faithfulness and their holiness. You know, at the same time, God calls us to soberly reflect on his word and not be quick in our response. Remember, Jesus even tells people, before you follow me, count up the cost. Don't respond too quick, because quick responses usually die off just as fast. You know that's the case sometimes if you're married. Sometimes a quick response or a quick apology does not always work. There's times where you need to slowly think about what you did to dishonor or hurt your spouse. You need to think hard and long about how you're going to ask for forgiveness and make it right. Now, there's a story, you may have heard a story similar to this. There was a missionary one time who was working with Native American people. And this missionary finally had the opportunity to speak to one of the elders of the tribe. And he began to preach the gospel and speak to him about scripture and about God. And finally, the missionary was able to ask a question to the elder. And the elder of the tribe said, "Let me think about it." Well, as an American missionary, you're waiting for a response right away. But if you know in the culture of Native Americans, they take time before they respond. A couple days went by, and the missionary's thinking, "Yeah, I really blew this one. One chance to speak to the elder of a tribe," because if you know in that culture, once an elder converts to Christianity, there's a good chance that everybody else is going to convert anyway. He felt like he had blown it. Finally, about a week or so later, the elder comes back to him and says, "You know, I've been thinking about what you said." I'm not saying we need to be like the Native Americans and wait a week. I think the point of what God is saying to his people as he gives them 2 days is don't respond too fast, because the word that I'm giving to you is a hard word. Be slow, sober, and be humble in your reflection on God's word. Even as we think about the reality that God gives them 2 days, he gives them 2 days not only to think slowly about how they will respond, but he gives them 2 days in order to consecrate themselves. One, as we said before, he tells them to wash their garments. It's not only because their clothes are dirty, to say, but the washing of their garments was to remind them of their own inner unworthiness to meet with God. Called to wash their garments in consecration. And secondly, they're called to abstain from regular marital exercise, shall we say. And you may think, well, there's nothing wrong with the marriage bed, there's nothing sinful about the marriage bed, so why does he tell them to abstain from the marriage bed? I think the point that God is trying to make is that meeting with God at times will call us to abstain even from God's good gifts in order to meet with Him rightly. And the Apostle Paul says something similar to his church, the church in Corinth. He says, you know, there's going to be times where husband and wife need to abstain for a few days in order to spend time in prayer. In other words, abstain from God's good gifts as you meet and commune with God. What is fasting? Food is not sinful. God gives us food. God gives us feast to enjoy with one another. And yet at the same time, God says there will be times when you are called to abstain and fast from my good gifts for the sake of communion with our holy God. God tells the people, you have 2 days to wash and you have 2 days to set aside time to commune with me and reflect on what I'm about to tell you. As you said before, communion with our holy God should produce humility, fear, and it also should produce awe. Verse 12, these strange words that are probably hard for us to hear, God tells his people in verse 12, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. Those are hard words for us to hear. If one were to touch God's holy mountain and come up on God's holy mountain inappropriately, man or beast, they are to die. On one hand, that should simply produce great fear and awe in God's people as they commune with God. As you hear these hard words, you should know as well, though, that we are not alone to think this sounds strange. Remember, even David himself, the great king, God's king David, was upset with God when Uzzah got killed for touching the cart that carried the Ark of the Covenant. He was upset. This doesn't make sense. This is wrong. And yet God's word still holds true. Now, in order for us to think through a hard word like this and how does this apply to us, I think there's a few things we need to think through as we think about God's hard word to his people about touching the mountain inappropriately. First thing we should think about is that God has authority to do as he pleases with his creation and his creatures. Maybe not the most comforting thing to hear, but it's still true. Secondly, in order to wrap our minds around this hard truth, we should also know that none of God's laws are arbitrary. Whenever we hear God's laws, they're not arbitrary. The problem with God's law is not the law, but it's us. As we hear God's law. Thirdly, as we hear this hard word, I think what we should be hearing as God has harsh words toward the people of inadvertently touching the mountain, I think what God is telling his people is that he is not like the idols that can be handled and touched however the people desire. Remember, the people of Israel are going to struggle with Israel all throughout their history. And what do idols do? Idols can be touched, they're fashioned, they're formed, they can be handled, they can be picked up, they can be put down, they can be moved. Even the prophets would joke and laugh about them and say, it was Elijah who says, listen, what do you do with these idols? With half of it, you make an idol, you bow down to it, and the other half, you warm it up and keep yourself warm with it because you set it on fire. The idea, I think, that God is putting across to his people as he has harsh words for them, he's putting the fear of God in them, telling them, I am not like the idols. You can't touch, grab, move, and handle me like you can handle the false idols of the world. Lastly, if you think of the harsh words that God has for his people, not only is he saying something about the idols, I think we have to remember that this is the way I read it, this is kingly and throne language that God has for his people. Remember, particularly during this time, you don't approach a king, however you desire to approach a king. There was a certain level of fear when you approached the king, because if he held out the scepter to you, that meant off with your neck. You came to the king when the king summoned you. You didn't approach the king whenever you felt like. Reality is, even in our democracy, you don't approach the White House however you want. You can't just go in the Oval Office however you feel. You have to be summoned. You have to be checked. Make sure you're the right person to go into the White House. And if we have to be checked and summoned to the White House, citizens of a kingdom are not called to just walk up into the throne room whenever they feel like it to approach their king. I think God's point to his people, how much more you'd be slow and sober in coming across my mountain. As I said before, the second thing we learned from chapter 19, communion with our holy God should produce in us both humility and fear and awe. It all sounds harsh, but the last one is good and comforting for us. Communion with our holy God is always through mediation. Before we get into the mediation of Moses and the mountain itself, I think it's good that we pause, and I'm stealing from Ligon Duncan. He's an old pastor. I don't want to say he's old, but he's been around for a long time, shall we say, in the PCA. And I'm stealing from his sermon, but it's okay to steal because I'm telling you I'm stealing. One thing Dr. Duncan actually said in one of his sermons, he actually preached three sermons on this text. I tried to fit it all in one, so that's probably why it sounds worse than Ligon Duncan's sermon would ever sound. One thing he notices about as they approach the mountain, you see the thunder, you hear the thunder and the lightning, you hear these trumpets blasting. It's this great scene that's in front of the people of God. And the one thing he mentioned to his congregation, and I think it's good for us as well, he says, don't overnaturalize the text in front of us. Don't just push it to the side and say, well, these things just kind of happen. It was a bad storm on that day, and so that's why there's thundering and lightning. There's sounds that sound like trumpets, but it's not really a trumpet. He told his congregation, don't naturalize the text. This description is meant to be there, to bring great awe to both the people of Israel and to you, the reader, to hear the great holiness of God. You hear how the creation itself responds rightly to the presence of God. And it teaches us that we are called to respond rightly to the presence of God. But even more, as it brings awe and fear to us, we don't over-naturalize the text. We are nervous as approaching the mountain. It gives us great comfort to know, as we said before, communion with God is always through mediation. It's clear Moses is indeed the mediator between God and man in this situation. It's Moses who is called to go up. Moses who is called to come down, not the people. They need a mediator. Maybe even more, Moses acts as a priest of some sort because the mountain has very much temple language included in it. There are three stations that the people meet at. For one, the congregation itself, they are only called to meet at the outer court. The priest, or probably these are the elders, because there's no formalized priesthood just yet that's coming, but the elders who serve as priests in some sort, they go into the holy place. And then finally Moses, and eventually he calls Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, to the top of the mountain, or the Holy of Holies, where they meet with God. The temple is a place where God mediates with his people. And the priest, here Moses, and he later on brings Aaron up with them, serve as mediators between God and man. Just to be clear, once again, though, God reminds them that if you don't meet with God through a mediator, there is judgment if you try to meet him on your own. For God says, if the people break through, that is, pass from where they should be, then God will break out. It's all harsh, but it's comforting to know that at least there is a mediator to meet with our God because of our sinfulness. Here in Exodus chapter 19, they have Moses and he did his job, but we have an even greater mediator, the greater Moses, as we meet with God. Even as Scripture says, there's only one mediator between God and man, the better Moses, the man Christ Jesus. Even Jesus says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Communion with our holy God only comes through mediation. But it is a great blessing to know that we don't go through Moses even as good as he did. We go through the perfect high priest, the Son of God, who gave up himself for us that we can have communion with God for all eternity. As we come to a close, when you think of the holiness of God in Exodus chapter 19 at the mountain, I think there's a few words maybe of application we can say about God's holiness, particularly when we think of our world today. Holiness can be described in two ways. There's the holiness of God is meant to
talk about the transcendence of God. He is separate from us, beyond us. Then there's also the moral purity of God, great holiness of God,
that he is perfect and righteous in himself. We understand God's holiness to be that he is transcended and separate, but unfortunately, we live in a culture that says that God is familiar. God is just simply the great grandpa in the sky,
who just flows down whatever you want, whenever you want. We know God is holy, separate from creation, transcendent. Secondly, we also know that God is more pure, is perfect. We live in a
culture and a society that says that tolerance is the doctrine of the day. God doesn't really care what you do. Whatever you desire, God's okay with. Because remember, he's not transcendent. He's the big grandpa in the sky. I think
Exodus chapter 19, as we hear the holiness of God and God's holy mountain, it is a reminder that society and culture is wrong. It's holy, morally pure and perfect.
He is transcendent. Therefore, that means that God's holiness ought to affect how we both live and worship. It's good to know that we both live and worship not on our own,
but through the mediation of Jesus Christ, the Son, the presence and power of his Holy Spirit helps us to guide us. Think of the goodness we have in Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator. Here again, even as Robert read earlier from Hebrews chapter 12, for you, Christian, have not come to what may be touched, the blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg and no further message be spoken to them. They cannot ignore the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. So terrified was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, with the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. Praise God through Jesus Christ, the perfect, who brings us to God. We come in his holy mouth. You know our holy God forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we once again thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son. Through blood, through his death and resurrection, brings us to you. Thank you that we have communion, fellowship with you, our triune God. We are indeed your people, though we still sin and grumble. You keep us. Fellowship with us. praise you and bless you, our great God. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit, knowing your holiness is true. Help us, Lord, to live and worship you truly and rightly. Praise forever and ever. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.